I'm just so amazed that I, of all people, ended up with the cutest and most brilliant granddaughter in the world. I mean, what are the odds of that? It's amazing to me. And you know, after I got back home, I started to suffer these withdrawals, and I was talking to Sean on the phone, and I said, I am just smitten with that little girl. And he said, yeah, she's pretty amazing, isn't she? And just kind of feeling his joy and his pride as a dad kind of makes this whole thing more special to me. You guys who are grandparents understand this. To see a child of yours have the same feelings about their children that you actually had about them when they were the same age. I actually have vivid memories of the day that Sean was born, because it wasn't something that came as a surprise to us. It was actually scheduled because Robin was 2 weeks overdue. She had done everything she could possibly do. She'd followed all the advice about how to have that baby. I remember she walked up and down curbs and all this stuff that, you know, the overdue women try to do, and none of it worked. So they scheduled a C-section. It was on a Wednesday morning at 8 o'clock. We went in for our appointment to have our son be born. And when we got to the hospital, we went into this room, and we were both given kind of a different set of clothing. Like, Robin was given that backless hospital gown, and I got this stack of blue paper pants, blue paper mask, blue paper shower cap, blue paper booties, and I had to put all that stuff on over my regular clothes while they took her away to the operating room. And so I thought, well, this is going to take a little bit of time. So I just kind of took my time doing that, and it felt like it was like 3 minutes later that this nurse came storming into my room, and she goes, what are you doing here? Aren't you the father? Come with me now. And I followed her. She rushed me into this room where there was a woman lying on a table with her belly cut open. And there was this curtain, you know, you couldn't see who it was. And they took me, and I went back and I go, that's my wife. And they sat me down in a chair right next to her head. And I'm like grabbing my camera and trying to get the lens cap off. And while I'm trying to get the lens cap off, they're lifting this baby above the curtain. I mean, it was really that fast. Come in, sit down. Here's the baby. It's a boy. And it was over just like that. I mean, they wiped all the blood and stuff off of him, and they put him on her chest for a couple of minutes, and then off he went. And I said, bye, I'm going with him. And so wherever Sean went the rest of that day, I went with him. So I was there with him when he was under the heat lamp. I was there with him when they put that little tiny baby blue beanie on his head. I was with him through all the stuff that was going on. And when they brought him back to Robin, I was there, and I let her hold him for a couple of minutes, and then I took him back, and I basically held him for the rest of the day. I spent the night in the hospital room right next to this baby that God had given to us. I had a son. I helped create this new life. Now, what I'm describing, if you're a parent, you can relate to all the different mixture of emotions that a person feels when they help bring new life into this world. Six times in Genesis, God said, be fruitful and multiply. And when you do that, when you actually help create new life, you kind of feel like you're doing something that you were created by God to do. Now, I say that with sensitivity because I know that there are some people who dream of producing that kind of life and they haven't been given that opportunity. But I want to encourage everybody here that is a follower of Jesus, because every single Christian has been called by God to help to create new life. Maybe not new physical life, but certainly new spiritual life. It doesn't matter how long that you've been following Jesus, what spiritual gifts you have, what kind of personality you have. God's plan is to use you in a unique way to help other people live forever. And John 15 explains both what God does and what you and I can do to fulfill that calling. Now, let me just set the scene for you. Jesus and his disciples have just finished the Last Supper. They've left the upper room. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus knows that in 12 hours, he will be dead. And he knows that after his resurrection, he will return to heaven, where he will prepare a place in his Father's house, not just for his current followers, but also for all people who will receive the free gift of eternal life through the message they share. That's the plan. The plan was not for Jesus to be the one who shares that message with everyone, but for him to actually empower his followers to share his message with the whole world. And that team of messengers that he created is constantly growing, because everyone who believes in that message becomes a messenger of it. So what Jesus said to the original 11 here, he's actually saying to us. So just imagine hearing these words from Jesus as he walks through vineyards at dusk on that arid spring evening. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Actually, I gotta stop right there. I am the true vine. That's a significant thing that Jesus said, because he's talking to people who had been taught their whole lives that the true vine, the source of spiritual life, the conduit that connects them to God, was Judaism. Okay? In fact, in the Hebrew scriptures, God said, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." So to be Jewish was to have this life, this salvation. There are still so many people today that believe, that there are people in this room that believe this. You believe that you are good with God because you are somehow connected to some kind of religious heritage. You grew up in a family that attended a certain church. You're part of a certain denomination. You have this religious affiliation, and you think, because of that, I'm good with God. And it's super important for you to understand, sitting here in church, that the fact that you're sitting in church is a non-issue when it comes to having a relationship with God. There is no church, there is no religion, there is no race, there is no nation that connects us with God. The one who connects us with God is Jesus. He is the true vine. He says it right here, and he says, "My Father is the gardener." And then he says, "He cuts off every branch in me," or better, "He lifts up every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean," or already pruned, "because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Okay, according to that last verse, verse 8, what is the distinguishing mark of a disciple? How does a person prove to be a follower of Jesus, according to what he said in that verse? Well, they do it by bearing much fruit, right? That's what disciples do. They bear fruit. The question is, what does Jesus mean by fruit? I mean, we know what the vine represents. Jesus is the vine. We know who the branches are. We are the branches. But what does the fruit symbolize? Well, if you're familiar with the Bible, you probably can't help but think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Their fruit refers to Christ-like character qualities, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. And there's absolutely no question that God wants us to bear that kind of fruit, the fruit of Christ-likeness. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8 says. But I don't think that's the kind of fruit Jesus was talking about here. Come on now, let's open up our minds and realize that fruit in the Bible doesn't always mean the exact same thing. Sometimes it actually refers not to these Christ-like character qualities. Sometimes fruit refers to people. Paul, the same apostle who wrote about the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, used the word fruit in the book of Romans and in the book of Philippians to describe the people that he wanted to impact through his ministry. And get this, this is very important. Every time in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses the word fruit, he is also talking about people. For instance, in chapter 4, after his conversation with the woman at the well, she goes back into town and she tells everyone she knows that she thinks that she might have just met the Messiah. And this crowd of people comes out of the town toward Jesus, and he says to his disciples, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering," what's the word? "Gathering fruit for eternal life." What fruit? That cluster of people that is coming toward them. And then in chapter 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about his own death, his death on the cross. He doesn't have to die. He can bypass the cross and go straight back to heaven. But if he did that, none of us would make it to heaven. It is his death that gives us eternal life. So we are the fruit. We are that. When he says it bears much fruit, he's talking about us. We're the fruit in the passage. And here in John 15, as you just read through the whole passage, it just becomes increasingly apparent that he's talking about people when he uses this word. The key verse is verse 16. Look at it. He said, "You did not choose me," he's talking to his disciples, "you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit." Fruit that will last. I want you to notice the details. First he says, I appointed you. That's commissioning terminology. Jesus is reminding his disciples that he has given them a mission to accomplish. Mark 3 tells us what that mission is. It says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And then notice the phrase, "so that you might go." See, he said, I appointed you to go. Where do you have to go to bear the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. You don't have to go anywhere to bear that fruit. But you have to go somewhere to bear the fruit that Jesus is talking about here. Later, Jesus would say, "Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and preach the gospel to all creation." And then he adds that little phrase, "I want you to bear fruit that will last. I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last." That makes me think of Christians who endure in their faith as opposed to believing only for a short time. I mean, this is something that Jesus talked a lot about in his ministry. He said, "The one who stands firm to the end will be saved." So he's calling them to go out and bear the fruit of people who will believe in him to the end. They'll endure in their faith. So all the clues that we have point to the conclusion that the fruit that is talked about in John 15 refers primarily to other people. This is really significant because what Jesus is saying is that helping other people live forever is what disciples do. Or at least it's what we have the potential to do. But what does it take for us to fulfill that potential? Well, in this passage, there's a progression from branches that bear no fruit to those that bear some fruit, to those that bear more fruit, to those that bear much fruit. So how do we get from no fruit to much fruit? Well, there are things that God does, and there are things that we can do to progress from one degree of fruitfulness to the next. Jesus begins by telling us what God does if we bear no fruit. That is, if we are living in such a way that we are having no positive impact on non-Christians. Look at verse 2. It says, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Well, that's not a very encouraging start, is it? Actually, most commentaries that I have read link this verse with verse 6, where Jesus says, "If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." And these commentaries say that Jesus may well have had Judas in mind. Remember, he had just left the other 11 to go and betray Jesus. Certainly, there are people who call themselves Christians, but there's no evidence of the life of God in them. They never bear any kind of good fruit because they're not true Christians, and so their destiny is destruction. But this is kind of interesting. The verb that's translated "cuts off" in verse 2 literally means to lift up. Bruce Wilkinson, who wrote a book about this passage called Secrets of the Vine, tells about a conversation that he had with a grape farmer. The farmer said that new branches on a grapevine tend to grow down close to the ground, where they get coated with mud and mildew, and they're too sick to bear fruit. Wilkinson asked him, "Well, what do you do with branches like that? Do you cut them off and throw them away?" The farmer said, "Oh no, they're much too valuable for that. We lift them up and wash them off. Then we wrap them around the trellis or tie them up, and pretty soon they're thriving." So that horticultural explanation changed the way that Bruce Wilkinson interprets this verse. He thinks that what Jesus was talking about was what God does when moral mud and spiritual mildew make our life unfruitful. He lifts us up and he cleans us off. Write this down. If we bear no fruit, God cleanses us. Now, you can apply that principle to any of us. Like, if you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you are diseased by the mildew of sin. I don't say that to judge you. I say that because I can relate to you. Every single person is in that predicament, because every single one of us has done things that we know God doesn't want us to do. We have left undone things that we know God wants us to do. We've all gone our own way, not God's way. And so we are morally dirty. But the reason Jesus came, the reason that he died on a cross, was to cleanse us from sin. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, like if we stop and we go, "Yeah, I've been going the wrong way, I agree," we turn back to God, that at the point that we do that, that God forgives us our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. At the moment that we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, we become forever clean in God's eyes, and we begin to live the fruitful life that he created us to live. But let's say that that has happened in your life, but since then, you've returned to the sins that you were forgiven of. You know what happens when we do that? We stop bearing fruit. We become useless to God. And it becomes necessary for him to discipline us. That's how he cleanses Christians. Hebrews 12 is one passage that talks about it. It says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest," or literally the fruit of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. See, God disciplines us to restore our fruitfulness. It's because he wants us to fulfill our potential that he is committed to our purification. And just how stubborn is he about cleaning us up? Well, he's more stubborn about it than we are about staying dirty. God will go to any length to get his children to stop sinning. In fact, the more that we resist him, the harder he will lean on us. Here's a sobering thing. If necessary, he'll even cut off our earthly life to get us to stop sinning. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that. He talks about these extreme cases in which God protects sinning Christians from judgment by taking their life. It is love in its most severe form. So if you're not bearing any fruit, and the reason why is because of persistent sin, you can understand why I would plead with you to repent. Just confess your sin, and when you do that, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He's going to cleanse you one way or the other. Better to be lifted up than cut off. Wouldn't you agree? Now, what if we're bearing some fruit, but God wants us to bear more fruit? What does he do to increase our fruit-bearing capacity? Well, look again at verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. To help us bear more fruit, Jesus says, God prunes us. He removes from our lives that which diverts energy away from fruit-bearing so that we can devote more of our energy to helping other people live forever. Let's face it, we tend to grow a lot of branches in our lives. We fill our lives with lots of different things. We have so many ambitious goals, so many recreational activities, so many financial investments, so many relationships, so many possessions. And even though none of those things are inherently bad, they occupy so much of our time and energy that it's no wonder we have no time or energy left to invest in the lives of non-Christians. And so what God does to help us focus our energy on that which really matters is that he prunes us of those extraneous things. How does he do that? Well, one way he does it is through his word. This has happened in our lives many times. It certainly happened in the lives of the disciples. Actually, Jesus talks about it in verse 3. He says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." And clean in the Greek language is the same as the word prune. You are already pruned because of the word I have spoken to you. So throughout his 3 years with his disciples, Jesus had been pruning extraneous things from their lives, just as he does in our lives. Sometimes God uses words of scripture to show us things that have to go in order for us to be more available to him. And sometimes God prunes us through trials, which can be very confusing because trials tend to feel like discipline. Bad stuff starts happening in our lives, painful stuff starts happening, and we say, "What did I do wrong?" Well, maybe you didn't do anything wrong. Maybe you're doing what's right. And God has bigger plans for you. And so he has to strip these extraneous things from your life to help you fulfill your potential. So if you feel like something that you value is being cut out of your life, whether it's a relationship or a promotion or a financial windfall or your reputation, or the dreams that you had for your life, whatever it is, I hope that you can see it not so much as a loss, but as a pruning, as a way of God focusing your life toward a better purpose. Now, so far, there's a lot in this passage. You're like, okay, fire hose, slow down. But take a breath, because now we're going to kind of switch gears here. We've been talking about what God does to make us more fruitful. But in order for us to maximize our fruit-bearing potential, there's something that we have to do. We have to remain in Jesus. Or to use old-school language, we must abide in Christ. That's what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5. Remain in me, and as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't miss the two promises that are in those two verses. First, if you do not remain in Jesus, if you do not abide in Christ, you cannot bear fruit. Second promise, if you do remain in Jesus, if you do abide in Christ, you cannot help but bear fruit. So the key to maximizing your fruit-bearing potential is to remain in Jesus. It's to abide in Christ. Question is, what does that even mean? How do you do that? That was the question that I asked several years ago. I was like, man, this passage has so much potential. It's like telling me that God will bear a lot of fruit in my life, much fruit, if I can just figure out this whole abiding thing. And I was talking to a friend about it, and he gave me a cassette tape with the words abiding in Christ on the top. Now, do you all know what a cassette tape is? Okay. Now we have MP3s. Like, there used to be CDs before that. And before CDs, there were cassette tapes. If you wanted to listen to a sermon that was recorded, that's the way you did it. You did it by listening to a cassette tape. So I got this cassette tape. And in this message, this speaker was exhorting the audience to abide in Christ. And then he anticipated the question, how? And I wrote down what he said. How do you abide? Want to abide? Tell me how. I don't have to tell you how. Want to. That's all. Just want to. If you want to abide with Christ, you'll find a way to do that. How do you do that? Any way you want. Stop asking how, will you? Just do it. Don't ask anybody and don't tell anybody. Just do it. Want to. My steps aren't your steps, and if the steps aren't in the Bible, then what gives me the right to say that my steps are better than your steps? It just says, do it. Well, I felt like stepping on the tape when I heard that, because I didn't know how to do it. Apparently, abiding in Christ came naturally to him. He didn't even think you had to ask how. But when I turn off that tape player and I open my Bible, I discovered that that speaker had not done his homework. Actually, right here in John 15, Jesus did reveal at least three specific things that we can do to abide in Christ, to remain in Jesus. The first is embedded in the verb itself. The Greek word is meno, M-E-N-O. Trace it through the New Testament and you'll see that different translations translate it in different ways at different times. Very often it's translated with a word kind of like abide. It might be dwell or live. When you say, welcome to my humble abode, you are talking about where you abide. That's the way that Jesus used the word back in John 6, where he said, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood live in me, and I live in them. Now, to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood is a very graphic way of just describing faith. At the point that we internalize the sacrificial death of Christ, acknowledging that we need him, we're grafted into him. That is the point at which we begin to live or dwell or abide in Christ, and his power begins to flow through us. But just as often in the New Testament, that word meno is translated with a word like remain, as it is here in this passage. Remain, it means to stay put, to stick around, to endure. That's the way Jesus meant it in verse 16 of this chapter when he told his disciples that he appointed them to go and bear fruit that will last, fruit that will meno, fruit that will remain. He spoke repeatedly about the insufficiency of temporary faith. He said that your faith has to have perseverance. Don't believe for a little while and then stop believing. Believe for life. Believe to the end. Later, John, the disciple who recorded the teaching of Jesus here, wrote, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains, meno, remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And if you remain in the Son and in the Father, you'll bear much fruit. So, how do you abide in Christ? Through stubborn endurance. You just stick around. You refuse to quit. You don't deconstruct your faith. You persevere in faith, even when everything within you wants to quit. And let's be honest, there are times like that. One time like that for me was way back in 2006. My church, that I was pastoring was going through a split, and all I wanted was out. Out of the pastorate, out of the church, and if I'm being honest, sometimes out of my faith. I couldn't make any sense of my suffering or of God's seeming indifference. Somehow, in a way that I couldn't even feel, there was like this constant moment by moment IV drip of imperceptible grace that carried me through that dark season. And I kept preaching Sunday after Sunday. Guess what the sermon series was? Gospel of John. I was teaching this book. And when I finished the book, I grieved the wasted potential. I mean, such an evangelistic book, but such a fruitless time. 4 years later, I got a letter from a guy that I'd never met. He thanked me for leading him to Christ through my preaching, and then he told me when it happened. He said, "It was when you were preaching the Gospel of John." And I got tears in my eyes when I read that. Just a few months ago, I saw a little video on Facebook from that same guy. He was asking the members of his church to pray for him and his team as they went into prisons to share their faith with inmates. God used me to bring that guy to faith. This guy who is now leading more people to Christ. And it happened during a time of total disillusionment, total despair. The only thing I did was to not quit. Every disciple is at some point tempted to drop out. But if you just grit your teeth and remain in Christ, the day will come when you will look in the rearview mirror of your life and you will see how God used you to influence others spiritually in ways that you were blind to in your darkest days. But it's not just stubborn endurance that keeps the life of Jesus flowing through us. Just think about this picture that Jesus painted in verses 4 and 5. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. What kind of an attitude was he trying to develop in us when he said that? Clearly, it was one of utter dependence. And he was telling us that we have no power in and of ourselves to produce any kind of fruit. And the more that realization causes us to rely on him, the more of his power will flow through us into the lives of others. Now, a lot of you know that I became a Christian when I was in college, and I immediately joined a campus ministry. It's now called CRU. It was Campus Crusade for Christ at the time. And one of the things that they did really well was that they trained people how to share their faith. So, you know, I learned all this stuff. I learned how to approach a stranger, how to initiate a spiritual conversation, how to explain the good news clearly, how to answer skeptics' questions, how to close the deal. I learned all of that stuff, and I became fairly proficient at evangelism, if I do say so myself. Now, I didn't actually lead anybody to Christ, but, you know, what can you do if they don't have ears to hear? Well, one day, this Christian friend of mine, I'm going to call him George, came up to me and he asked me if I wanted to go with him to the student union area to, you know, share our faith with others who were sitting there on the lawn. Now, George was physically handicapped and he had a learning disability. And so my first thought was, no, I don't want to go with you. But then I figured I might be able to teach him a thing or two, so I decided to go. We walked up to the first guy, and before I could get my rehearsed opening line out of my mouth, George just blurted out, "Hi there, do you know Jesus?" And I just went, "Oh, no, no, no. That's not what you do. That's not the right way to do it." And throughout the time that we were together, I watched him make one blunder after another. And what I couldn't comprehend was why people were listening to him more intently than anyone had ever listened to me. And over time, I saw God do these amazing things through George, and it finally dawned on me why that was happening. It was because George didn't rely on himself. He relied on the power of God. He wasn't trying to be the vine. He was content to be a branch. If I were to graph my efforts at helping others live forever, there would be like these two lines on it. There would be like a success line, and there would be a self-confidence line. And you would see a symmetrical pattern. The higher my self-confidence, the lower my success, and vice versa. Only when I have been weak have I been strong. Andrew Murray said in his classic book, Abide in Christ, the believer can do nothing of himself. He must therefore cease entirely from his own doing and wait for the working of God in him. The great secret of abiding in Christ is the deep conviction that we are nothing and he is everything. Utter dependence. But there's one more secret to remaining in Christ that's rarely mentioned by Bible teachers, even though it's actually the only one that is mentioned specifically by Jesus. It's simple obedience. We remain in Christ through simple obedience. I want you to look at the paragraph that begins in verse 9. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain," or abide, meno, same word, "remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." So according to this verse, how do we remain in Christ's love? By keeping his commands, right? Very clear. And you might say, well, hold on. That verse doesn't say if you keep my commands, you will remain in me. It says you will remain in my love. So if you're nitpicky, you might say, well, this doesn't really apply. But how about this verse? 1 John 3:24. Here, the same disciple who quoted Jesus in John 15 tells us what it takes to remain in Christ. What does he say? He says, the one who keeps God's commands lives. Meno. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. It's very simple, actually. If we want to release the fruit-producing power of Christ into our lives, we just have to do what he asks us to do. Faith connects us to the socket, but obedience is the switch that turns the power on. Now, let me ask you this. If we want to be used by God to help others live forever, which of the commands of Jesus is most important for us to obey? See, I would go with preach the gospel to all creation. And I'd be wrong. Look down at verse 12. Remember, Jesus just said in verse 10 that if we keep his commands, we will abide in him, in his love. And we can't help but ask which ones. So verse 12, my command is this. Okay, wait a minute. Notice that. Keep my commands and you'll abide in my love. And we go, which ones? And he goes, my command, singular. Not that complicated. One command. Love each other as I have loved you. Who would have guessed that the very best way to create new Christians is by loving existing Christians? Every time we love one another, the power of Jesus flows through us into the life of every Christian who is watching us. And as we pray for their salvation, that's another part of this process. Jesus actually mentioned it twice in this passage. One of the hardest things for me to do teaching today is to try to squeeze in everything that Jesus talked about here, but he talked about praying in his name as well. So as we do that, as we pray for the salvation of others, and we love one another, God melts their resistance and warms their hearts to the message of Christ. I've often thought about the gospel as like a song that has both lyrics and music. Do the lyrics matter? Absolutely. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Those are the lyrics. Those are the words of the gospel that a person has to believe. But what makes a person listen to the lyrics? It's the music, right? You don't go onto iTunes or whatever your thing is, Spotify, and go, I came to find this song because I read the lyrics somewhere. You heard a melody. You heard a tune. And as you listen to the tune, the lyrics find their way into your mind and heart. Same way with the gospel. First, non-Christians feel the love, and then they hear the message. Sometimes. I don't have to tell you that, I mean, I'm painting a pretty rosy picture here, but that's not always the way that it works. And Jesus was actually very realistic about that as well. We can love each other well. We can pray hard. We can share our faith with the best of intentions, and it can backfire. Jesus told us that. Look at verse 18. We're going to finish up just by reading what he said here at the last part of the chapter. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And then he says, if I had not spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. That will happen to us at times. We love one another. We pray for those who are not yet Christians. We share the message of Jesus with them. But we can't predict how they're going to respond. I really like the way the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says, you know, that as we go out and we share the message of Christ, it's like a fragrance. And that fragrance is actually the smell of death to those who are perishing. But it's the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. And we don't know what it's going to be. We share, we love, and some people reject and hate, and other people go, oh, that's what I've been waiting for my whole life. I get it. Jesus says, verse 26, when the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. Hear that. You also must testify. For you have been with me from the beginning. So if we do that, if we testify in utter dependence on Jesus, and we do it as part of a church dripping with love, all the while praying for the salvation of those we share this message with, we will bear much fruit. That's the promise that Jesus gave us. Let's pray. Lord, we rely on that promise. We know that we are nothing, but you are everything. We know that we have no power, but you have all power. And everyone who comes to faith in you does so because you choose them, not because they choose you. And so we pray that for this fresh work of your Holy Spirit in us, we pray that we will abide in you like never before, and that as we do that, that you will use us like never before to reach these people that we've been praying for so long. God, please use us to help them understand how much you love them and what you've done for them, and for them to just receive that love from you. We trust you, even this week, to use us in that way. In your name we pray. Amen.